And this morning we will find ourselves in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, which is found on page 1337 of your Pew Bible. This is one of those texts where the song we just sang, We Three Kings, has really given us, in some parts of it, a mythical picture of what the Bible says, which doesn't always match up with the Word of God. The original writer of the song, John Henry Hopkins Jr., made it clear in his lifetime that much of his song was not intentional fabrication, but he selected the words he did to make the song sound better, and he didn't want it to replace the more proper biblical understanding. But as the nativity scenes in that song have kind of shown us, that folk tale of what the Christmas story looks like has sort of won the day with much of our culture. So as we prepare to read from the Bible this morning, be ready to notice a few little details that are different from our assumptions. For example, the biblical text won't call the visitors kings. It actually calls them magi or magicians, a name given to people who would study astrology during this time. Pagan astrologers and magicians were widely considered the most intelligent people by the pagans of the ancient world. It would be a comparable position in today's society with being maybe a professor of science at MIT, Oxford, or Harvard, or Cambridge, coming to visit Jesus. The idea of there being three magi, also, that's an assumption. We only have that assumption based on the fact that there are three gifts, but it's possible but not certain how many magi came to them. And to be even more of a downer for those who love nativity sets, we know that Mary and Joseph were no longer in a manger when the wise men come. Verse 11 of this text will make clear that they are now in a house. So this chapter of Scripture is going to challenge some of our initial assumptions. Also, this chapter is a chapter of sharp contrast. There's a contrast between two kings in this chapter, which will be primarily our focus next week, but there is the reigning king of the Jews, Herod, who has held power by this time for 40 years through the permission of Rome, and the infant king Jesus, who is Lord of both the heavens and the earth. There's also going to be a contrast of two groups of scholars, one being the scribes, the great theologians in the minds of Israel, set against the pagan astrologers of the world. This would have been seen as a duel between two cultures, the best and brightest of both coming in order to consider who Christ is. And in the contrast of these texts, we'll learn that those who by knowledge should have been ready to come to Jesus, won't come to him at all. And in distinction, those who should not have been ready to come to Jesus and to worship Jesus will be powerfully drawn to him. And with that as way of preparation, let us begin reading Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of your word. Please bless to our understanding more of this text. Let us understand a greater depth of this text today. This is a text we commonly think about during this time of year, and yet we know we have not mined all its riches. And so we ask that you bless us through the power of your Spirit. Amen. As I continue to grow and age, I appreciate more and more the fact that both for believers and unbelievers, we all worship a variety of things on any given day. We often worship things like our hobbies, our families, our political opinions, our personal appearance, our free time, our health, our marriages, our children, our work life, and thousands upon thousands of other options. We all have these moments in life where we invest in things to the point of worshiping, where we can't figure out. And if we can't figure out what we worship, it's solid advice often to look at what we tend to spend our money on. Usually our bank accounts can be a good place to start to see what we worship. It has been said that you cannot really come to know God at all until you first wrestle with the fact that there are a great many things we tend to be found loving more than God at any given moment in our day-to-day lives. And so this sermon is going to confront this matter of worship. It will help show us first that God, in both the words of Scripture and in the things of nature, has revealed to us that we should go and worship Jesus. Yet a great many will be found never going to before him to worship. And then second, we will explore what makes worship authentic and worthy in the eyes of God. So let us first consider how it has been revealed to us that we should go and worship Jesus. The text begins with the Magi. These magicians coming from the east are asking around the city of Jerusalem where they should go to worship the newborn king. They wanted to know where he could be found. And in this section, we learn about the wise men and about the great majority of Israel, that they had a very broad and general knowledge of Scripture and understanding. See, if you had a specific knowledge of Scripture, you would know through the book of Micah that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. But these Magi are going around the capital city of Jerusalem, and asking a fairly easy Bible trivia question for a Jew. Where would the Messiah be born? And yet, as a theme that's happened so many times as we've begun studying this gospel, no one was ready for Jesus. No one on the streets of Jerusalem could tell the wise men, oh, that's easy, I know my Bible. I know the prophet will be born in Bethlehem. They can't answer this kind of question because they haven't been diligently studying the Word of God. Israel's hope should have been centered upon the Messiah. And yet Matthew wants you to know that as one who was raised as a Jew himself, this capital was widely ignorant of the Scriptures by the time that Jesus came into the world. So not only did the commoner fail to answer this question, but apparently the wise men had asked so many people that even the king himself, King Herod, got word back of what these wise men were trying to have answered and wanted to know where the Messiah could be found. And verse 3 tells us that Herod was disturbed at the idea that the Jewish Messiah may have been born, which means that Herod was worried that he might have his power taken away by this promised king. Herod, like so many of this time, knew the Bible only generally. He knew the promised Messiah for the Davidic king. However, as the acting king of the Jews established by the Romans, he doesn't know enough to know where the Messiah would be born. And so Herod convenes Jewish theologians and scribes to ask one question: where is the king of the Jews supposed to be born? And so they give Herod the answer: Bethlehem. Notice no follow-up questions are discussed by either Herod or the scribes. Like, why do you ask, Herod? or what might the coming of the Messiah mean, or questions like, how does this change things for us? This is a clue by Matthew. Remember, these Gospels are written at the end of these apostles' lives. They are very intentional in these masterpieces. This is to include the details they do. This is a summary of a life filled of preaching and proclaiming Christ to the masses. Matthew is letting us know that the scribes, that King Herod, and the people of God in Jerusalem, who should be the people of God in Jerusalem, are not interested at all when it comes to receiving the Messiah in order that they might worship him. No, theirs is only a superficial faith. King Herod in verse 7 then secretly calls the Magi to himself in order to figure out when the star first appeared. By the way, if it was a physical star that appeared over the manger on the night of Christ's birth, then our best guess is that Jesus was born on May 29th, 7 BC. Feel free to ask me more details about that after church. I don't believe it was a physical star, however. See, in the Greek, another option is available. Again, this sidebar stuff interests some, and you can ask me for more detail and work after church. But the other option is this, that an angel led the wise men from the east. See, the Greek word you read as star here in the English, in the NIV, can be woodenly translated as a heavenly body. So that means it could be a heavenly body as from the convergence of planets or from a star in the sky, or it could be also a heavenly body like the kind of, like an angel. It matters which heaven Matthew is writing about. There are other times in Scripture, for instance, Paul at the end of 2 Corinthians, he writes about the third heaven. When he's writing about the third heaven, he's talking about the celestial heaven, about the spiritual heaven that we will go to upon death if we are found believers upon Christ. But a heavenly body, regardless, guides the wise men. Is it Saturn and Jupiter on May 29th of 7 BC? I don't know. Is it a star? Is it an angel? All are viable options. But back on point, Herod is fishing for details from these wise men on when this heavenly body appeared, and so the Magi tell him when it first appeared. And then Herod sends them away to go worship Jesus and asks that they come back when they found him. Herod's unwilling to go for himself, even though the distance that separated him from Jesus was only 6 miles. That's a shorter distance between this church and the Henning supermarket in Harleysville by comparison. King Herod could have ridden a chariot or a horse there in less than an hour. He won't. Herod's scribes that he had summoned should have been driven to go and worship the Messiah as well. I mean, at least they knew their Bible and dedicated their lives to studying it, where the people of the capital and the king had not, but they're not going to go see Jesus either. And what about those citizens of Jerusalem? How did they feel about the Messiah coming into the world? The broader population, we learn in verse 3, were just as disturbed as Herod at the idea that the Messiah might have already come into Israel. I just sat and thought for a while this week about the reality of what would make the Jewish people hate the idea of the Messiah's coming in verse 3. How could a Roman-occupied Jewish capital of citizens be disturbed to learn that the Messiah has come? I get King Herod in one sense. He's worried he's out of a job. I get the scribes not being interested. Theirs is an intellectual faith. But the people? Why would a Messiah, who they thought could free them from the bondage of Rome, be met with groans? This confused me. And then I thought about our own world. What would it take? What would it require for Christians in a similar way to not be excited about Jesus' second coming? And the answer is if we love the world and its ways of doing things more than we love God's ways, we could easily fall into a similar kind of sin. How often we're capable of only liking the idea of Jesus until it gets inconvenient for us. It seems the people of Jerusalem had made the ways of pagan Rome really the thing they treasured most. That's how they could be disturbed in verse 3 in the streets at learning the Messiah had come. For all their grumbling about how bad things were in the world under Rome, they hated more the idea of God changing what they had come to expect in their lives. If you want to get a quick complaint out of someone, often the easiest way to do it is to change something they've come to expect. The citizens of Jerusalem are unwilling to embrace how the Messiah might change their life. So they prefer to grumble rather than to go and seek the Messiah. So it's been displayed to the world in both phenomena of nature and in the Word of God that Christ has come for these people. And yet, the only ones who care about it in our text are a group of astrologer Gentiles from the East. No one else wants to be bothered by Jesus. So while the Messiah is only 6 miles away for Herod, for the scribes, for the people, the 6 miles might as well have been hundreds, if not thousands, of miles. Whereas the wise men, on the other hand, had already traveled at least hundreds of miles. And there was no distance or obstacle that was going to separate them from worshiping Jesus. And so the question for us today at this moment is, what are the obstacles we find in our lives that prevent us from coming to the Lord? For example, there are times we might be prevented in coming to worship, maybe because we are sick, for instance, or we have no access to a car, or there's something that comes up that just needs our attention, and other legitimate roadblocks. But we should also ask ourselves, are we at times separating ourselves from the worship of God because we don't feel like being troubled by God on this particular Lord's Day or that one? And I don't believe just because I'm a pastor that I know nothing of this struggle. One of the first lessons I had to learn as I was called to church ministry at Spring Meadows was that the worship of God still goes on no matter what place my heart is in any given moment. And so I can be at worship, going through all the appropriate steps in your midst, but I still can fall into the trap of worshiping God only outwardly and not inwardly, even while present in the sanctuary. So what are the kinds of things that keep us from worshiping God, and how valiantly do we try and fight against those things that try to get in the way of our worshiping Him? These wise men had so little to go on when you think about it. They saw a heavenly body in the sky and walked in a general direction, then walked themselves all the way to Jerusalem. And yet the only one willing to go out of his way to help them find this newborn king is the current worldly king, King Herod, who wants to hold on to power by any means necessary, as we will cover next week. But for this sermon, at this moment, his motives are impure. But we see a remarkable faith driving these astrologers. These wise men had heard no booming voice in the heavens. They had seen no burning bush. They had not yet listened to the teaching and preaching of Jesus' later ministry. They did not even receive verbal instruction, as already discussed. They only had a broad and general understanding of Scripture, but they knew enough to know that King Jesus, whoever this Messiah was, deserved their worship, and they came a great distance in order to worship Him. And in this, we begin our second and final point this morning. Because these wise men, they actually provide for us a glimpse of authentic faith and worship, and they'll do so in 5 ways, which we will cover. We've already seen what an unauthentic faith looks like. That was the faith of King Herod. That was the faith of the scribes. That was the faith of the broader people of Jerusalem, who only saw trouble in going before God, so they end up ignoring Him. But in these 12 verses, we also receive great insight from the wise men as to what the worship of Jesus will require. First, we appreciate in them the reality of their travel. Their lengthy travels means they're willing to sacrifice a great amount of time in order to worship Jesus. At minimum, they'll sacrifice months of their lives, but it's quite possible it was well over a year's worth of time. If you want to be found worshiping God rightly, it's often going to force you to give up other things, give up time that you want to spend elsewhere. These wise men, however, were not deterred. Second, it is clear in verse 2 that the Magi were willing to ascribe Jesus the ultimate honor before all who would listen to them. We read in the book of Acts the great bravery of individuals such as Peter, as John, and Stephen, and Paul, who will go before earthly rulers and principalities and proclaim Christ's name at great cost and threat to themselves. Three of those four names we know with certainty meet a martyr's death. And these wise men, they have come to the Jewish capital and are ascribing Jesus ultimate authority by calling Jesus the King of the Jews at the epicenter of Jewish life. And they say these words high and low, far and wide. They even will be asking this same question to King Herod himself. Where is the King of the Jews? Appreciate for a moment that Herod was a man who thought of himself as the true King of the Jews. The Roman Empire had given Herod that title. King Herod believed the title was his right to claim and not a newborn Messiah, but the wise men will not waver or flinch. King Herod will eventually be proven to be a homicidal maniac of a man in order to try and protect his title of King of the Jews. But the wise men don't care about any potential consequences. They will only settle for the authentic King of the Jews, the Christ. But there is more. Third, we learn that this has been a journey of joy for them. When they had lost whatever the heavenly body was, either angel or star, when they arrived at Jerusalem, after their conversation with Herod concludes, they see this heavenly body once again. And it leads them to Bethlehem. And at the end of verse 10, we see their emotions described. The NIV puts it that they were overjoyed, but you can also translate it in a way that says they were deliriously happy with one another. Either way, there is this deliberate happiness that drives them forward to the place where they can go to in order to adore Christ. Isn't that what we are to ideally do before God? Not to just be here because we should be here, but to come here because we love meeting with Jesus in this place. Isn't that why we should have walked into the doors of Old Goshenhappen Reformed Church this morning, in order that we can joyously meet Jesus in worship? The wise men's steps to worshiping Jesus have purpose, and so should ours. Fourth, the wise men in their worship are overcome with humility before Christ. Notice that they fall down before him. They are brought low for the sake of ascribing that Christ is above them. And while we might not physically fall to the floor in our own worship services, don't we, at moments such as when we confess our sin together, in one sense fall down before God, admitting that we have no righteousness of our own that is worthy of salvation, that makes us worthy of standing before him? We live our lives in a self-help, self-esteem world. There is really nothing more counterintuitive to the most popular social gurus of our day than to say, on my own I was a wretch. I once was lost, but now I'm found through the precious blood of Jesus. Does this not echo our most popular of all Christian hymns, Amazing Grace? The world might not be wired this way, and even a great many of our nation's most successful Christian pastors have become self-help preachers rather than biblical ones in order to fill their churches. But there is a humbling reality to authentic worship that is going to cause us to be humbled and brought low at certain points in time if it follows a scriptural pattern. Fifth and last, as the wise men worship before Jesus, they also give gifts at great cost to themselves. They sacrifice to their Lord in financial ways. They were under no obligation to bring this baby gifts, and yet they still bring him gifts. Gifts which would have been seen as generous before any king of the earth at that time. They offer generously to Jesus because they understand through faith that this Jesus is the greatest of all blessings. Those are the five elements of worshiping Jesus well. In order to worship Jesus well, first, it will require our time. In order to worship Jesus well, second, it will require us to give him honor before all others and before all other names, no matter the personal cost. In order to worship Jesus well, third, it will require us to be truly joyful and deliriously happy about our being brought before him. In order to worship Jesus well, fourth, it will require us for us to overcome ourselves and our own desires and come with humility, to be made low in order that Christ's name might be exalted as most high. And lastly, fifth, in order to worship Jesus well, it will require us to give back a portion of what he has generously given to us, to make tangible sacrifices for his sake. What we do here, week in and week out, at Holt Gottschalk Reformed Church in an ideal world, as a community of faith, should be a fairly straightforward thing. We gather together in order to remind ourselves yet again who our King is. See, we will all leave this place, and in varying ways, both big and small, we will attempt to be the kings or queens of our own universe. Our sins, in one sense, are an engaging in a battle with God over control, over who has sovereign control over our lives. Should we decide how we live, or should we allow his instructions to guide us? Ideally, we are to come to worship on Sunday morning to remind ourselves yet again that we need to forsake our quest of being our own king or queen. Paul puts it in Romans 12:1 this way, when he states, "We are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, so that they might be holy and pleasing to God. This is, Paul says, true and proper worship." That's the scripture's summary of worship: offering our lives and extension ourselves as a living sacrifice to the King, to the Lord of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, and then asking our King to lead us in the pathways of life. Amen.
Amen.